Mark chapter 14 is where we are in our study of God's Word this morning. Mark chapter 14. We've come in our study of Mark to the 66th verse, and we're going to read to verse 72. Mark chapter 14. We read beginning at verse 66. The Word of God says this, "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." There was more than one trial taking place on the night when Jesus stood before Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin. There was the trial taking place with Jesus in that upstairs room, a trial that was a mockery of justice, where they were seeking false testimony so that they could falsely condemn Jesus and take him to Pilate the next morning and have him condemned to crucifixion. But while that trial was taking place upstairs, there was another trial taking place in the courtyard below. Jesus was being questioned upstairs. Peter was being questioned downstairs. Both were there voluntarily. One was a captive, the other was not. Jesus was there because he was giving himself to be the Savior of his people, would go on to be crucified, to die in the stead of all those who will be saved by faith in him. Peter was there voluntarily also. He had followed Jesus into that courtyard along with John. Both were there voluntarily, but one was telling the truth and the other was telling lies. One knew that telling the truth would cost him his life, but he told the truth to save us. The other knew that telling the truth could cost him his life, and he told lies to save himself. Two trials taking place on the same night. One passed the test, the other failed. But as I think about Peter's great failure, there is something that I wonder about. Peter was not alone in failing Jesus on this night. As Zechariah 13:7 had foretold, as Jesus had reminded his men before they ever got to this place, the shepherd would be struck down, and as he was struck down, the sheep would be scattered. Jesus told his men, "You will all flee." And they did. They all fled. All of them, in one way or another, proved unfaithful to Jesus on the night when he was betrayed and arrested and tried. And so I wonder, why is it that all four evangelists, all four gospel writers emphasize Peter's failure? They all fled, but Peter's failure is singled out by the Holy Spirit on the pages of Scripture in a unique way, in a way that's emphasized. Why is it that Peter's failure is zeroed in on? I think the answer has to do with a twofold focus. Peter's failure in a unique way, in a special way, testifies to the Lord Jesus. Through Peter's failure, Christ's perfections are put on display. His unique nature is put on display. And through Peter's failure, not only is Christ testified of, but Peter's failure testifies to us of ourselves. In a special way, when we look at Peter, we're able to see us, our capacity for failure, our capacity for unfaithfulness. We don't just look at where Peter arrives. This morning, we're also going to take time to ask, how did he get there? We see where he ends up. We see the failure in its final stages and in its finality, but do we recognize the pathway that he traveled to get there? So that when we look at Peter's failure, we not only are convicted by it as we see ourselves in his failure, but we're also instructed by it. So that perhaps we can be protected from future failures and we can be saved from the heart-crushing kind of disappointment in himself that he knew after he failed the Lord Jesus. Peter's failure testifies to Christ, if in no other way, it testifies to Christ's supernatural knowledge, because Jesus told him that he would indeed deny that he knew him three times. Jesus told Peter before it ever happened that he would deny that he knew his Lord three times. And that it would happen on that very night, and that it would happen before the rooster crowed twice. When it happened, just as Jesus said that it would happen, we're reminded of who Jesus really is. Who has that kind of knowledge? Who's able to tell in advance what someone is going to do? But the Lord of glory. And so Peter's failure testifies to Christ. Before we're done, we'll also see how it testifies to us. We begin this morning with this, the details of Peter's great failure. Let's just read the text and pay attention to the details of it. As I said, Jesus is on trial in an upstairs room, arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, taken first to that corrupt former high priest named Annas, who was still the main broker of influence in the city of Jerusalem among the Jews. He had great influence, so they take Jesus to Annas first. Annas questions Christ, can't get anywhere. Jesus basically says to him, just go ask the witnesses who heard me preach and teach. They'll tell you what I said. He then is taken captive across the courtyard, upstairs into a room before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And there, a group of men who were meant to be judges turned into prosecutors. As they've arranged in the middle of the night, which was an illegal act, they were not to be trying Jesus at night anyway, but they had already arranged for witnesses to come who would testify against the Lord Jesus. Their testimony, however, did not agree, so the prosecutors were running into trouble. They couldn't find two or three witnesses to agree, whereby they could, with some sort of legitimacy, take their case before Pilate. They want Pilate to condemn Jesus. They want the Romans to condemn Jesus in the final sense. They're going to pronounce that he's worthy of death, but they can't pronounce the death sentence upon him if he's going to die in the way that he's ordained to die, on a cross, not by stoning, but by crucifixion. So they're going to entrust this to Pilate, and they're not able to make their case. Finally, the high priest calls upon Jesus in the name of God to tell the truth. In answer to this question, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus, of course, affirms the truthfulness of that. And so by his own testimony, he is condemned. And they beat him, and they spit upon him, and they, in every way that they're able, they begin to vent the hatred that was in their heart toward the Lord Jesus. While this is going on upstairs, Peter is being questioned downstairs. Verse 66, and as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls, a slave of the high priest, came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." So we saw last week, Peter makes his way into this courtyard with the help of John. John first enters in. Peter's left outside. He's not able to gain entrance, but John is known in these circles. So he goes to the slave girl who's keeping the door. And by John's influence, Peter is allowed in. He makes his way to this charcoal fire where the enemies of Christ, those who had gone to the garden to arrest Jesus, were now gathered, waiting there in the central courtyard for the trial to take place, warming themselves around this fire. And Peter sits down among them, Luke 22:55. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. And so there is Peter. Why has he gone there? He has gone there out of love for Christ. He's gone there out of concern for Christ. He wants to know how this is going to turn out. But he's sitting there with the enemies of Christ. And as he sits there, the light that emanates from this fire enlightens his face. And the Bible tells us that this slave girl begins to look at him closely, and she thinks she recognizes him. Peter's sitting there with the enemies of Christ. He's also sitting there with a target on his back when it comes to an unseen enemy. There are the seen enemies of Christ, the known enemies of Christ in the human realm. But Jesus had already told him that on this night he would be sifted along with the other disciples. Luke 22:31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Those first two yous there are plural. Satan demanded to have you all, that he might sift you all like wheat. "But I have prayed for you," singular, "that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." So over the course of at least 2 hours, we don't know exactly how long, Peter is to be tested, and through this testing is a sifting. Luke 22:56, "Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, 'This man also was with him.'" There's test number one. What she says is true. You were with the Nazarene Jesus. Here is Peter's opportunity to affirm in loyalty. Remember, he promised, "If I have to go to prison with you, I will. If I have to die with you, I will." And then he even sort of exhibited, in an over-the-top kind of way, his supposed courage when he lopped off the ear of one of the men in the garden who had come to arrest Jesus, a man by the name of Malchus. Jesus rebukes Peter, you'll remember, heals the man's ear, tells him to put his sword away. But nonetheless, Peter had vowed that he would suffer along with Christ. Well, here is his opportunity to affirm his loyalty to Jesus. Test number one, verse 68, "But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean. I don't have any idea what you're talking about.'" Which is quite a claim when you're in that courtyard in the early morning hours and you're there past midnight. What are you there for if you have no idea what she's talking about? But this is what he claims. And he's uncomfortable. You can imagine he doesn't want this questioning to go on. So the Bible tells us in verse 68, he goes out into the gateway, the entryway into the courtyard where they first entered. He removes himself from this situation where he's being questioned. Kind of goes away and hides if he can. And as he does this, verse 68 tells us, the rooster crowed. Here is a sign for Peter. Listen, Jesus told him in advance what he would do, but Peter is still fully responsible for what he does. He is not made to deny the Lord Jesus. He wasn't forced to deny the Lord Jesus. He could have chosen not to deny the Lord Jesus. So he's fully responsible for what he does. And when that rooster crows, when Jesus has already told him in advance, "You will deny me three times," before the rooster crows twice, and when you hear that first crowing of the rooster, there is a gracious signpost from God to say you are on a trajectory that is going to end in failure. How many of you understand this morning how often it is that God does something similar for us? That is, the Bible warns us about the trajectory that leads us to failure, about steps that lead to sinning against God. The Bible warns us about choices that reflect a lack of faith in the Word of God, that wouldn't trust Him. God warns us, and we head down a pathway anyway that would result in our great failure, but somewhere along traveling that path, God graciously holds up a signpost to us that says, you know what, here's a turnaround point. Here's a place where you can make a different choice. Here's a place where you can recognize where you're headed. Here's a place where you can repent of these first steps of failure. You don't have to go the entire way. And yet, like Peter, so often we just press on anyway. We plow on in the direction, in the course that's going to lead to our heartache and to the dishonor of our Savior. Can I just ask you this morning, is there anybody listening to me that the rooster's been crowing in your life lately? You know you're on a path that you shouldn't be on. You know you're headed a direction you shouldn't be headed. You know that if you keep on this pathway, it's going to result in the dishonor of Christ and in the breaking of your own heart. And the rooster's been crowing, and God has been graciously giving you signposts that say, you know what, right here is the turnaround point. Right here is the place to repent. Right here is the place to stop. And yet you've continued to press on. Could I just plead with you this morning to pay attention to the rooster crowing? To have your conscience awakened right there and say, this is my opportunity to get off this course that I'm on? Test number one. But it doesn't stop. Notice the second test, verse 69, and the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. She's talking to the people around her. I'm sure of it. This is one of his disciples. And so the Bible tells us that someone listening to her believed her and agreed with her and ends up voicing to Peter what she's been saying to the bystanders. Luke 22:58. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Man, I am not. It's not the servant girl who says it the second time. She's talking to the bystanders, but someone listening to her voices it. You are one of them. And Peter, again, denies that he knows Jesus. Verse 70, but again, he denied it. Failure number two. Verse 70 says, and after a little while, Luke 22:59 tells us it was about the span of an hour. Talk about grace from God. You talk about opportunities to turn around. You talk about those signposts that we mentioned a moment ago. Peter has an hour to think about what he's been through so far. Now, listen, if you have ever been in a situation where people are asking you questions you don't want to answer, if you've ever been in a situation where you sort of want to hide, but people keep finding you and asking you the question that you dread, you know that you're thinking, okay? Your mind is on what is happening. Peter is thinking through these hours. No doubt he is afraid. This could literally mean his arrest. This could mean that he's into trouble with Jesus. He's afraid. His heart is full of anxiety. His stomach is probably churning. No matter what steps he takes to try to avoid the conversation, it keeps coming back to the same point. And God gives him an hour. An hour to think about it. This time, notice what happens. Certainly, for a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. You're a Galilean. How do they know he's a Galilean? Well, every Texan should understand how they knew he's a Galilean. You can't leave your accent totally behind, can you? Matthew 26:73, "And after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. We've heard you speak, and we recognize you are a Galilean.'" By the way, in the providence of God, the person who voices it this time is a relative of the man whose ear Peter lopped off. John 18:26, "One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?'" I mean, the pressure now is on. The net, from Peter's vantage point, is closed. His accent gives him away, and an eyewitness who would not forget him identifies him. And so Peter knows he has to not only deny, if he's going to escape this, he's going to have to deny in the strongest possible way. So, verse 71, "He began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear." That is, he's swearing an oath. He's saying something we could put into these kinds of words: "If I'm not telling the truth, may God curse me." He swears on his own soul, as it were, that he doesn't know Jesus. In fact, he doesn't even put the name of Jesus into his mouth. He talks about Jesus as if Jesus is a total stranger to him. He began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And the Bible says that immediately, I mean, as the words come out of his mouth, the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Jesus helped him to remember. Luke 22:61, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Somehow, I don't know exactly how, but Jesus in the upstairs being tried, Peter down below being questioned, Christ was in a position that as soon as these words come out of Peter's mouth and the rooster crows a second time, the eyes of Jesus land on Peter. And Peter remembers that the Lord said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." By the way, doesn't this make clear to us that even as Jesus is being tried, Peter is still on his mind? When the rooster, if there's someone who would have been distracted and not noticed the rooster, wouldn't it have been the one who's on trial for his life? But as the rooster crows, Jesus turns and looks at Peter. Even as Christ is being tried, Peter is on the mind of Christ. And Peter's heart is broken. The Bible says, "And he broke down and wept." And the breaking of his heart was nothing superficial. In fact, the Bible uses another word to describe it, Matthew 26:75. "And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Luke 22:62. "And he went out and wept bitterly." When you have failed the Lord Jesus, and you know you have failed the Lord Jesus, if you're not a true disciple, that doesn't break your heart in the way that it broke Peter's heart. But when you truly know him and love him, it crushes you. How does Peter go from boldness to bitter weeping? These are the details. This is what happened. But what do you learn from it? What do you see in Peter's life? What do you see in the course that he traveled? We see where he landed. We see where he ended up. But how did he get there? How did he go from the boldness of claiming that he would die with Jesus, that he would go to prison with Jesus, to the place where he denies Jesus three times, just like Jesus said that he would? How did he get there? G. Campbell Morgan, in a sermon preached at Westminster Chapel in London in the early 1900s, it was a sermon entitled The Sifting of Peter. In that sermon, Morgan traced Peter's failure, and I agree with him in terms of where he began to trace Peter's failure. He goes all the way back to what was really the high point at this time, the high point of Peter's spiritual life. Do you remember that high point? When Jesus, Matthew 16, Jesus is questioning his disciples about who the crowds say that he is. And the men faithfully mention the several angles that people had taken about who Jesus is. And then finally Christ asks them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I mean, out of Peter's mouth comes pristine truth. And Jesus praised Peter's statement, but also pronounced how blessed Peter was to be able to say it. Simon Peter replied, Matthew 16, 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This came out of your mouth because of God's work in your heart. You didn't teach this to yourself. You don't see this on your own. The reason why you're able to confess who I am is because the Father has revealed this truth to you. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." What a promise. What a prospect. The keys of the kingdom in the hands of Christ's disciples. Must have flooded Peter's heart with joy, almost euphoria. The Bible goes on to say, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Wait a second. I just said you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you said that's right. And you just said that on that truth would be built your church, and you talked about a kingdom, and you talked about keys and authority. Wait a second. Now you're talking about dying. You're talking about a cross. Jesus, let me give you some counsel. Verse 22, and Peter took him aside, get this, and began to rebuke him, saying, I mean, when you confuse the wisdom God gives you with your own, when you confuse something you know by grace with something you perhaps think you've arrived at on your own, then maybe you feel qualified to rebuke the Son of God. And Peter takes him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." What do you see in Peter? You see pride, listen, pride that takes issue with God's wisdom. God's plan for our salvation and God's plan for the crowning of his Son would be a cross. But to Peter's mind, that kind of wisdom did not make sense. There was God's wisdom and there was Peter's wisdom. And God's wisdom wasn't making sense when measured by Peter's wisdom. And that's pride. When you think that somehow the way you can envision things is better than the way God says things will be and should be and must be. Morgan in his sermon said this, I'm growingly reluctant to criticize Peter. He's talking about the pity that he has for Peter because we're so much like him. To that we would all say amen. But he says this, I'm growingly reluctant to criticize Peter, but for our own soul's profit, let us see wherein lay his mistake. It lay in the fact that he was not prepared to accept his master's estimate of necessity, was not prepared to follow his Lord simply, even when he could not understand his Lord's method. This is the common mistake of the saints. We have all made it, and therefore sooner or later, we have found ourselves at a distance from Jesus. What is Peter's first step away? It's when he takes issue with the wisdom of God. It's when he's not willing to simply, humbly, fully submitted, agree with what has come out of Christ's mouth, agree with the wisdom and plan of God. This is his first step away, and it's pride. And as Morgan said, is that not us so often? Are you willing to follow the Lord Jesus simply? Is it enough for you that the Bible says so? Does someone have to take you aside and give you a whole list of explanations why you should believe what God's Word says so clearly? Or are you someone who says, the Bible says it, that settles it? You know the old bumper sticker? The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. What's wrong with that bumper sticker? It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. I mean, it matters for your soul, but it doesn't matter for the truth. The truth is the truth. The truth is the truth. And whatever God says is the truth. And if you believe it, that's better for your soul. But if you don't believe it, it will never change the truth. And are you someone who's willing to say what the Bible says is true? And so, even though God's way may not always make sense to me, it doesn't have to make sense to me. My sense of wisdom is not the measure of things. Whatever God says is true. And that's where I will stake my life. That's where I will walk. That's where I will live, in what God says is true in His Word. Peter's pride taking issue with the wisdom of Jesus. It will never happen like this, Jesus. But it didn't stop there, did it? What was Peter's second step away? Well, not only does pride take issue with Christ's wisdom, pride also takes issue with Christ's knowledge of us. Peter not only took issue with Christ's wisdom regarding salvation, Peter took issue with Christ's wisdom concerning Peter. We saw this on the way to the Mount of Olives, Mark 14, same chapter we're in. Just look at verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But Peter said, he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. What is Peter saying? He's saying, you really don't know me the way you think you do. Your assessment of me, Jesus, is wrong. I don't know about these other guys. Your assessment of them may be quite right, but you don't really understand me. Because if they all fall away tonight, if you've got it right regarding all of them, you don't have it right regarding me. Does that resemble us? The Bible comes to believers, does it not, with all kinds of exhortations, all kinds of warnings that have to do with our vulnerability to sin. God, just as Jesus had that conversation with Peter, the Word of God has a conversation with us and says to us, you better pay attention, you better listen to me, because this is what you are capable of. This is what you're prone to. This is where you can stumble and fall. And what do we so often say to God in response to those kinds of warnings and exhortations? You don't really know me. Other people need to tremble at those kinds of words, but for me, I feel absolutely free to live as close to the edge of sin as a person possibly can. Let me just cozy up to things that I know are dangerous for people, but they're not dangerous for people like me. Might influence others, might cause others to stumble, might end up meaning the heartache, the crushing heartache of failure for others, but not for me. I'm strong enough, you see. I won't stumble into those kinds of things, not me. Isn't that the pride that leads to the heart-crushing kind of failure? When you end up dishonoring the Lord Jesus and you end up failing in your own life. So often this is manifested by us treating what God says is dangerous as if it isn't dangerous. God says it's dangerous, but then we act as if it's not. What are you doing? You're questioning not only God's wisdom of reality, concerning reality, you're questioning God's wisdom regarding you. He says to you, in effect, this is what you're capable of, and you say, no, I'm not. You don't know me. Third step we see in Peter's life, the pride that ignores Christ's warnings to us. So Christ's wisdom regarding salvation, Peter takes issue with that. Christ's knowledge of Peter himself, Peter takes issue with that. Then they go to the garden that night. And Peter's allowed this special privilege, Peter and two others, to go with Jesus beyond the entrance into the Garden of Gethsemane, to go with Christ and to pray. Christ calls upon these three to pray with him, to watch with him. And he specifically warns Peter and the other two, all the disciples at the beginning point, but then as he goes into the garden, he gives them this warning, Luke 22, verse 40. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. You need to pray because temptation is on the horizon. You need to pray. Jesus goes by himself and he prays. The Son of God prays. He, the perfect man, God in human flesh, he evidences dependence on his Father. He prays. He senses his need for prayer, but Peter, what does he do? He sleeps. Now, we know that he slept out of a sense of sorrow. We can understand his humanness and his frailty and all the rest, but he must not have sensed the urgency of the moment. He must not have been energized by, alerted by what is really being warned about because he couldn't stay awake. Luke 22, 46, and he said to them, why are you sleeping? Christ comes back, finds them sleeping. Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray. And then he repeats this, that you may not enter into temptation. Twice he sets before these men why prayer is so necessary. He's warning them, temptation is before you. But Peter, insensible to the dangers of the moment, insensible to what was right on the horizon, insensible to the warnings that Christ had given them, insensible to his great need for God that would have been evidenced by devotion to prayer, he sleeps. We question God's wisdom. We question God's negative assessment of us. We underestimate then the warnings that are given to us and our great need to rely on God. And it shows up so often in prayerlessness. We don't pray because we don't sense how great our need is for God. Fourth step away on the part of Peter, questions the wisdom of Christ, questions the knowledge of Christ of himself, ignores the warnings of Christ to stay alert and to pray because temptation is on the way. Fourth thing we see in Peter, then when they come to arrest Jesus in the garden, we see pride in the form of presumptuous action. I mean, when you haven't been praying, when you haven't been listening, and then you meet with a crisis, what do? You do what seems best to you in the moment. You don't respond, you react. So what does Peter do when they come to arrest Jesus? He takes a sword and he goes to war and he slices off a guy's ear. And we know that this was not an action that pleased God because Christ rebukes him. Tells him to put the sword away, heals the man's ear. In great grace, Jesus heals what Peter had messed up. Just another act of mercy. But this is what so often shows up in our lives. We're not listening to the Lord. We're marching according to our own drumbeat. We're doing what seems best to us. We're not praying. We don't see our great need for God. And so issues arise in our life, and what do? We just do what seems best to us in the moment. You can be really zealous and really wrong. Peter was really zealous. He was really wrong. You can feel really strongly about something and be really wrong. You can be really sincere and really wrong. Peter, no doubt, was sincere and he was zealous, but he was wrong. Which ultimately then lands us in this courtyard. Rebuke Jesus over the plan of salvation. Deny Jesus really knew him and his capacity for failure. Did not pray when he was warned that temptation was in front of him. Acting in a flesh-driven zeal that resulted in presumptuous, rash fighting. So that then finally, he finishes, falling prey to the very trap that he had been so graciously warned of in advance. And even while he's falling, he gets a first sign before he gets the final sign, before the rooster crows twice. And he falls. Morgan in his sermon said this, the great lesson of Peter's denial is that wherever there is arrested development of Christian life, there must follow deterioration of Christian character. Life must make progress to higher levels or sink lower until it pass away. I must follow Jesus Christ wholly and absolutely without question, or there will be an ever widening breach between him and myself until I, even I, presently shall deny him with blasphemy over some flickering imitation fire. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. What can we say of Peter? He believed in himself too much. He didn't believe in the Lord enough. He talked when he should have listened. He talked when he should have asked questions. He slept when he should have been praying. He walked, as a result, right into the trap set for him by the enemy instead of turning from his own views and running to Christ. Oh, what if Peter had said, when Jesus said to him, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows twice, what if Peter had said, oh Lord, I know that I'm capable of that. What must I do to avoid it? Christ, in view of the cross, in view of the wrath of God, asked the Lord, if there be any other way, would you deliver me from this? Not once do we hear Peter asked the Lord to deliver him from what had been set before him. So we see the details of the failure, and we look at Peter, and it instructs us concerning us. If we'll take his failure to heart, then perhaps the Lord will spare us from some of ours. If we'll believe God regarding everything, believe God simply, like children. Did God really say, the serpent said? We need to say, yes, he did, and I believe him. Yes, he did, and I believe him. But through all of this, this is where we finish, the beauty of Christ. As has been true throughout the Gospel of Mark, the ugliness of man's sinfulness only serves to demonstrate the purity and the beauty of the Son of God. What do you see in Christ through Peter's failure? Quickly, I want to give you four things. What do we see in Jesus through Peter's failure? First of all, you see the care of Christ for us prior to our stumblings. Peter loved Jesus. Jesus loved Peter to speak to Peter about his failure long before it happened. Why does he warn Peter? Because he loves Peter. And he didn't just warn Peter before Peter failed. He prayed for him. Luke 22:32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter, you're going to fall. I know you don't believe it, but you are. "And I've prayed for you in advance that your faith will not fail. You will come through this, and on the other side of it, you will strengthen people." What love? You see the love of Christ in Peter's life, and by extension to us as well, prior to our stumblings, how God lovingly warns us. What sin have you committed lately that you cannot say, you could not say, "God didn't warn you about that before you fell"? No warnings about it in His Word. You had no way to avoid it. You can't say that, can you? That's the love of God. Second, we see the care of Christ for us in our stumblings. Because as we said a moment ago, even as Peter is stumbling, even as he's in the midst of his denials, he is on the mind of Christ. And the proof of that, the evidence of that is when he finishes the deed, when he denies Jesus three times and the rooster crows, Jesus looks at him. Christ cares for his people even in the midst of our stumblings. Are you in the midst of something right now? You need to turn from, get out of? Do you understand? The Lord is there. If you'll turn, He's there. He'll walk with you right out of it. Have you asked Him? And we see the care of Christ for us after our stumblings. Because after Peter's great denial, after his embarrassing failure, after our Lord's resurrection, it's Jesus who will seek him out on a shoreline, around a fire, around a charcoal fire with some fish on it, and there Jesus will restore him, giving Peter three opportunities to affirm what he once denied. "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me?" And as the Lord is prone to do when he humbles us, there was a little sting along with the sweetness. "Peter, do you love me more than these? You once claimed you did. Do you love me?" But the love of God never stops warning, never stops teaching, never stops informing, never stops preparing. Listen to this, John 21:17. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And then Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned, and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? This is John. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Oh, Peter. Jesus said to him, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. Peter, stop instructing me. Listen to me. Follow me. Cared for him before he stumbled, cared for him while he was stumbling, cared for him after he stumbled. But above all, preeminent to everything else, Christ cared for Peter despite his stumbling. That is, knowing everything that Peter was, knowing everything that Peter would be, Jesus died for him anyway. Romans 5:8 says this, But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for good people, dear ones. There aren't any. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all by nature children deserving of the wrath of God. If God gave us what we deserve, we would all perish. And Jesus did not die with a false vision of who we are. He didn't die for us because of who we were. He didn't die for us because of who we would become. He died for us in spite of who we are and in spite of all of our failings. In fact, he died for us because of who we are, in the sense that we're sinners. And if he had not died for us, we were unsavable. Christ did exactly what was absolutely necessary to save any of us. The Son of God had to die on that cross and take upon himself the wrath of God that our sins deserved in order to deliver us from the wrath of God. Nothing less would have done. The thought that somehow you're going to save yourself by your obedience, you're going to save yourself by your good nature, you're going to save yourself by your good intentions is an absolute mirage. It is a lie. You will perish if that's what you trust in. You will either look to Christ for salvation or you will die in your sins. Whose wisdom will you trust? The wisdom of God that required the cross, or the wisdom of man that says the cross was not really necessary, or if anything, it was just sort of an emblem of what fine people we are and what you and I are really worth. Whose wisdom will you trust? Look today to the living God. Look today to his Son. Acknowledge the truth about yourself. The problem is not that God has too low a view of you. The problem is you have too high a view of yourself. You require nothing less than Jesus to be saved. And if you'll look away from yourself and look to the Son of God by faith, today your sins will be forgiven. Today you'll be made right with God and reconciled to your Creator. But if you look away from Christ, you will perish in your sins. And even after you're saved, you will be as dependent on the wisdom of God for every step you take as you were for the first step when you look to Jesus as Savior. Oh God, you don't really know me. Oh yes, he does. Which is why the Bible is full of so many exhortations and so many warnings. The question is, do you know yourself so much that you will listen to him? What business of that? What business is that of yours? Follow me. And the church would say, amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior, your Son. We thank you for your mercy and grace that would make us your children. We thank you that though your thoughts are above ours and your ways are above ours, you have given to us wisdom in Christ. He is our wisdom. And I pray that we would humble ourselves to listen to him, I pray for anyone in this room who has yet to trust in Christ as Savior, that even now, from their heart, they would cry out to Christ, to the one who died for sinners and has been raised from the dead and is alive forevermore. Would they look to your Son and be saved? And for all of us who are your children, forgive us where we take Peter's steps and end up in Peter's bitter weeping. Forgive us, Lord, and strengthen us to be simple. Simple enough to know that you are worthy to be believed with every fiber of our being. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.